of the messages. This morning we have the festival coordinator and the pastor of the Dayton, Ohio Church, Mr. Dick Thompson.
Good morning to everyone. Some years ago I was reading in a book, which I'd like to read a bit from. It's written by a man who came to the United States, came to America, and he wrote a commentary. He felt as though, after viewing the United States, being a witness to the kind of people that were here, that he was at least, from a Frenchman's standpoint, able to give a fairly accurate view of a European's eye on the American continent. He says, in America, I have seen the freest and best educated of men in circumstances the happiest to be found in the world. Yet it seemed to me that a cloud habitually hung on their brow, and they seemed serious and almost sad even in their pleasures. The chief reason for this is that the former do not give a moment's thought to the ills they endure, whereas the latter never stop thinking of the good things they have not got. It is odd to watch with what feverish ardor the Americans pursue prosperity, and how they are ever tormented by the shadowy suspicion that they may not have chosen the shortest route to get it. Americans cleave to the things of this world as if assured that they will never die, and yet are in such a rush to snatch any that come within their reach as if expecting to stop living before they have relished them. They clutch everything but hold nothing fast, and so lose grip as they hurry after some new delight. An American will build a house in which to pass his old age and sell it before the roof is on. He'll plant a garden and rent it just as the trees are coming into bearing. He will clear a field and leave others to reap the harvest. If his private business allows him a moment's relaxation, he will plunge at once into the whirlpool of politics. Then, if at the end of a year, crammed with work, he has a little spare leisure, his restless curiosity goes with him traveling up and down the vast territories in the United States. Thus, he will travel 500 miles in a few days as a distraction from his happiness. At first sight, there is something astonishing in this spectacle of so many lucky men, restless in the midst of abundance. But it is a spectacle as old as the world. All that is new is to see a whole people performing in it. When we look at the Word of God, we can turn back to John chapter 10 and verse 10, where Jesus is quoted and he is saying, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. You know, brethren, as we live in a land that is more blessed than any other one single nation on the face of the earth, we have our physical blessings as a result of the promises which God made through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, right down through our progeny, all the way down to us in this land today. And yet it seems as though, at least from this one historical standpoint, this man writing, and perhaps you feel as though this is a fairly accurate viewpoint of the United States. He goes on to say, the taste for physical pleasure must be regarded as the first cause of this secret restlessness betrayed by the actions of the Americans and of the inconstancy of which they give daily examples. He's saying then that out of all the abundance, there is still the frustration. And yet Jesus, on the other hand, said that he came to give an abundant life. The thing that struck me about this particular quote, which is from a book entitled Democracy in America, written by the Frenchman Alexis de Tocqueville, is the fact that he wrote this commentary on the United States 130 years ago. It seems as though the United States hasn't changed much. It appears as though that pursuit of the abundance, pursuit of physical pleasures, and yet the frustration that always follows because you simply cannot gain enough, physically speaking, in order to be totally satisfied. Jesus said, though, that we are supposed to have an abundant life, and he said that he brought that abundant life. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 6, where we have the Sermon on the Mount which he gave, and turn to verse 24 of Matthew 6. We find that there are two masters. You have one of two choices that Jesus said is before you. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So this French historical writer here actually hit the nail on the head, not only for the people of the United States, but he hit it pretty well on the head for every human being on earth. Jesus knew that there were the two choices, the choice between those physical pursuits or those which would be spiritual pursuits. Let's read on here in verse 25 of Matthew chapter 6. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought, that means don't be over anxious, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. He first causes, in this particular statement that he makes here in these few verses, the first thing that he does in the pursuit of either mammon or the pursuit to serve God, he introduces a person and say, look at yourself. Take no thought for your own life. Don't be over anxious for your own particular human life. That does not mean, on the other hand, that a person should not prepare for a livelihood, that he shouldn't go to school, receive a proper education, enter into a profession so that he can support his family. It does mean, though, don't give all your thought to it. Don't be so totally consumed with it. And as we read here in de Tocqueville's commentary, we find out that it's been a problem with the people of the United States, at least for 130 years, in his personal opinion. And so we have, then, the fact that Christ says, nor yet for your body what you shall put on, is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment. He's emphasizing the fact that a human life is a very vital life, one that has importance, one on which God in heaven places a great deal of importance. And there's no individual human life that God does not consider individually. He's very concerned about it. And he says, let's go to verse 26, behold the fowls of the air. Anytime that Christ makes a statement such as behold or verily, verily, it does good to give a little bit of thought to it. Because when he says behold, it doesn't mean just look up in the air and see a bird that's flying around. He means to behold, to be aware of it, to think about it, and to realize that there are certain qualities about that bird, there are certain qualities about the fowls of the air. He goes on and he says, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them, are you not much better than they? That's true. We are much better than they are. And yet from another standpoint, you look at the birds, and for anyone who has ever done any deer hunting or whatever, you realize the frustration of when you'd like to be from point A to point B in a rather short period of time. But as a human being, God has built in us certain limitations that actually, from one standpoint, they're even the fowls of the air that God takes care of, and yet he says we're better than they are. But he also shows very clearly by your looking up and realizing that there's some things that even animal life can do that we cannot do. We have a built-in limitation. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 8. You can keep your finger there, if you would, in Matthew chapter 6. But let's turn back to Romans chapter 8 again and find out the nature of the creation of God, because it has a great deal to do with the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. It has a great deal to do with your personal life, not only the Feast of Tabernacles, but your life from now on through the next year. In Romans chapter 8, and beginning in verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now notice that. Which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. We are called, as a result of hearing, the kingdom of God being preached, the gospel of that kingdom, the good news that it is going to come to this earth, we are here as a direct result of the intervention of God in our personal lives, to where he opened our minds up, he gave us his truth, and brought us and made us a part of his church. And yet, it says that the creation waits for the time in the future when the sons of God are going to be completely manifested. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. When we look then at the physical creation of a human being, We realize, and we can translate this a bit differently, the Revised Standard Version, other translations might have it, for the creature was made subject to futility. That means as a human being, frankly, you're going to be able to look around and you're going to see people who can do things that you can't do, certain accomplishments which you're unable to accomplish. You're even going to be able to look up in the air, you're going to be able to see animal life, and you'll be able to recognize right away that there are certain things that you cannot outdo. You also, as Christ pointed out first of all in Matthew 6, when he said, look at yourself, consider yourself. God takes care of you, and yet you have certain built-in limitations that you simply can only go so far in this human life, and that is it. Going on then, this not willingly, the Revised Standard Version has it, not of its own will. We didn't create ourselves to be limited, brethren. God in heaven created us to be that way, but for what reason? Why did he deliberately create a creation? Why did he form the birds of the air to be able to do things better than a human being? But by reason of him, or by the will of him, who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Have you ever seen an eagle soar? You realize the absolute freedom that God has given to certain of the creations which he has made in the animal world. Some years ago, I was able to see one as it came down a canyon, and as those drafts would come up, it never once moved its wing. It simply was wafted up and down. It had a viewpoint. It had let's say from a bird's eye standpoint, a tremendous opportunity to enjoy certain things that, frankly, a human being is unable to from that vantage point. Simply impossible to do. He has created them in certain ways superior. And yet even the animal life, as we read here, and it can be understood, is yearning for the time in the future when the manifestation of the sons of God is going to be complete. But it says that we're going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of the body. We yearn for the time when we're going to have a spirit body. The time in the kingdom of God, when the Feast of Tabernacles will at least have been begun in its reality, when the kingdom of God is brought to earth, and we no longer are going to be confined to earth. We, as a spirit being, will be able to think ourselves from one spot to another and be there. Our vantage point is going to be so much more circumspect. Our ability to see things as they really are going to be such, let's say, much more simply able to comprehend. We'll be able to see things as they really are in a pure, absolute, honest judgment. And that's the kind of thing, then, that God is going to allow when we're born into the kingdom of God. In verse 24, we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? The reason that God created us a little bit, let's say, unable to do certain things that even the fowls of the air have been created to do, is so that we can hope for a time when we are given the kind of freedom that certain of his created beings already have, so that we'll be able to traverse space. And yet, you know, when you look at what God is going to enable us to do, it's going to be so much greater than even observing and seeing what other parts of God's creation are able to do right now. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. So there'll be a time when you're not going to be tied down to earth. When you behold your human life, when you realize that God has created us at least in a degree of futility, that we're going to be unable to do certain things, even as plant life is concerned. So then, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 27, which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? There's no person here who can, by the sheer willpower of his own mind, cause himself or herself to grow. There might be some here who wish that they could will it, and they could shrink. If you're a little bit too tall, or if you're a little bit too large, too big, you'd like to be able to do that, perhaps. Verse 28, and why take you thought for raiment? You notice what he introduces here. He says in verse 25, take no thought, no anxious care. Verse 27, who of you by taking thought, and then in verse 28, why take you thought for raiment? What he's pointing out here is that the things which a human being by nature will involve himself in the greatest amount of time consumption is those things which God says you ought not be over anxious about. So if he's pointing out here now that you should not take thought along these ways in an overdeveloped manner, then we get to a point about that, and he's going to approach it here in just a moment, about how we ought to think. God says in Isaiah that our thoughts are not his thoughts, that his thoughts are higher than ours. He says in verse 28, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. There's something about the lilies of the field then, a character trait, a characteristic, which obviously God saw in it that he did not see in Solomon. That characteristic, let's turn back for just a moment to 1 Kings chapter 10 and read here a bit about Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Because of the glory of Solomon, the fact that he had 40 years of prosperity, 40 years of abundance, 40 years of peace, 40 years in which the Gentiles sought to hear him, to ask him questions, to give him unbelievable, complex, complicated problems, and yet, because this man had the wisdom that God had given him, he was able to pierce right through the problem and he's able to give them an answer. And yet all of that kingdom, all of its riches, all of its power, was not like even one lily of the field. Let's turn then to chapter 10 of 1 Kings and beginning in verse 1. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices, and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all of Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built, the meat of his table, and it goes on and talks about all the various accoutrements there, skipping down to verse 8, happy are your men, happy are these your servants, which stand continually before you and that hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, which delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel. We have here the introduction of a thought which I think is quite interesting. Here is a human being. God gave him a particular trait, a particular quality. That particular quality was the quality of God in heaven. It was a godly wisdom. It was a godly insight. It was a godly perspective. And yet he said back in Matthew 6 that all the glory that was Solomon's was not like one lily of the field, not one. Now why was that? Why is it that God could give an individual a gift and then say that a common lily actually had more glory than what Solomon did? So he says, continuing, and she gave the king, let's continue in verse 9, because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore made he you king to do judgment and justice. Here's a man whose innate, ability, the qualities that God had given to him, were able to, as we mentioned before, and as you're well aware of, he was able to be given the most difficult, complex questions possible. And yet he gave wise advice, a godly attribute. Then in verse 10, she gave the king 120 talents of gold and of spices, a very great store and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Then down in verse 13, and King Solomon gave unto the queen of Sheba all her desire. He gave unto her all her desire. That is at least in part one of the reasons why Solomon's glory was not greater than a common lily. Whatsoever she asked, because that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. As I mentioned to you, there are certain limitations which God has placed on human beings. There are certain individuals who are given a lot of things, and they place no restraint on themselves in the pursuit of either physical goods, or they place no restraint, they have no restrictions on just giving everything away. Now, what Solomon did, he listened to a woman. I'm not saying it's wrong to listen to a woman, it's just that he didn't know when to stop. It's obvious he didn't know when to stop. Matter of fact, that godly wisdom that he had, it makes me wonder. Why in the world would a man want to have 700 wives? Can you imagine how much furniture he would have to move? If nothing else, just that alone. Now, you know, something went wrong here with Solomon. Yet it was a godly attribute. It was a God-given trait that he had requested. But there was something that was wrong, that went wrong. Then over in chapter 11, let's read in chapter 10, verse 24 first, chapter 10, verse 24. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom which God had put in his heart. No secret of the source of that man's wisdom. None at all. No doubt whatsoever. In chapter 11, and beginning in verse 9, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of you, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely rend the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Notwithstanding, in your days I will not do it for David your father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of your son. Albeit I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to your son for David my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. Let's go back to Matthew 6 and verse 29 again and ask ourselves a question. The fowls of the air have been created in such and such a fashion by God. The lilies of the field, and quite frankly, all the plant life which God has created, it's a different kind of life. You have human life introduced in Matthew 6. Then you have animal life introduced. Then you have plant life. You know that animal life and plant life, if left alone, are pretty well able to survive by themselves because God has created in them a nature which of and by itself is able to create a total balance. It's not going to run away with itself, but it will be able to sustain life. Not so for the human being. Remember what we said back there, or what Jesus said, really, in Matthew 6, verse 24. He says, you can't serve two masters because the time is going to come. And this won't happen right away. There are a number of people, when they come into God's church, who try to sort of have an abundance and try to keep things going and maybe do this or that or the other, which is not right along with the principles of God. The time comes, though, when you're going to hate one master and you're going to have to serve the other. And it's up to us to decide which is which. The reason that the glory of Solomon was not like one single lily was quite frankly because Solomon was not performing that which God had created for him to do, which was to obey him, a very simple note, a simplicity, if you want to call it that. The fact that all the glory, all the good things that Solomon had, that man, of and by himself, was not able to recreate it in any shape, form, or manner. It was simply something that only God gave to him, and God alone could give to someone else. And you know, there are certain qualities, there are certain things we can read about Solomon, and we can gain from his wisdom. But I'm talking about the innate quality of Solomon himself. He was a man who didn't want to obey God. This is not an indictment against him, nor do I think that he is necessarily condemned to the third resurrection. That's up to God to decide. God knows. But Solomon's glory was determined by God to be less than that of a lily simply because he was not able to attain the height of the glory which God had planned for him, which was not simply to be over a physical kingdom. What God intended for Solomon was to teach obedience, was to learn God's ways, was to keep God's laws, so that God could use him forever, so that Solomon himself would be able to be an instrument of God. Because as it is, or if a person pursues physical things and he becomes physically successful, that isn't all there is to life, even if that individual has a spiritual gift of God. You can read back in the Corinthian church about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, remember how the Corinthian church had all these various gifts of the Spirit? If you were in a church area, if you were in a local congregation and there was an individual there who had the gift of wisdom, or another individual who had the gift of healing, another individual who had the gift of knowledge, all the different gifts of the Spirit of God, a gift of God. And yet there is something about a human being that can take the very best that God has to offer and without the proper perspective and without the right spirit, will misuse and abuse even the best of the spiritual qualities of God. You remember what Paul said about the Corinthians? He said, all you people to whom I have given these spirits, or these gifts of the Spirit, what have you done with them? Well, you compare among yourselves, you look at each other, and you think that healing is better than faith, and faith is better than knowledge, and knowledge is better than such and such on down the line. Do you see that a human being, then, has certain problems? In the abundance of physical things, even if a person has physical gifts, physical abundance that God has provided, and even to the point where maybe even a spiritual gift could be given to a human being, without that innate quality of God in heaven to direct, they're going to go off the deep end. Let's continue reading back in Matthew chapter 6, verse 29. The fact then that Solomon had lost sight, or never gained sight, of what it was that he was really created by God to achieve. Wherefore, in verse 29, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? O you of little faith. Let's turn over to another scripture. Let's go to Mark chapter 4. Keep your finger, if you would, in Matthew 6. Mark chapter 4, verse 30. Perhaps when you think of something which has great faith, something which is a part of the creation of God, maybe you think of the same thing that I did. Mark chapter 4, verse 30. Mark chapter 4, verse 30. And he said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up, and becomes greater than all herbs, and shoots out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. You notice the inborn qualities which God has, or which God can and has created in animal life and in plant life? The fact that they're not just for the benefit of themselves. Now, a human being will pursue, futilely so, to try to satisfy himself. But a person who never is able to break that barrier and is not able to discern the difference, when they are self-serving, and when they really honestly are trying to do something for the benefit of others, they're going to miss the mark. That's what happened to the Corinthian church. They were given spiritual gifts, but they thought it was just for themselves. There might be certain innate qualities which you have, but you could be even like Solomon. You could be like members of the congregation there in Corinth. You know, brethren, that there is a nature which God is in the process of creating in us, and this Feast of Tabernacles is helping us, hopefully so, to be able to see that God is trying to create in us His own nature. God exists for the benefit of other people. That is His quality. You can see it in the animal kingdom that He created. You can see it in the plant kingdom, that they're not just created for themselves, but just like this small mustard seed. And it says that if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, well, that attribute, that quality of a mustard seed to grow and to actually benefit others, it's built into it. It's natural. It's simply the way it is. We're not that way. We are not created that way. We have to make a choice. Will our life only be a consumptive kind of life, which a human being, often by himself, really is? Or will we choose to serve God, which means that we are going to be, or the qualities and the attributes which we have, will be for the benefit of others the same way as this small mustard seed is? Back in chapter 6 of Matthew, in verse 31, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. When a person comes into God's church, sometimes they're like, let's say, certain kinds of plants on which you put a little bit too much fertilizer. You know, you put a little bit too much and it outgrows itself. There's a good way to kill a dandelion by putting the right kind of fertilizer on it. It causes the dandelion to outgrow itself. That's how you kill it. You know, there's some people that even can take, as some in the Corinthian church did, they can take a very good trait, but they simply don't know the nature of the balance that is needed in that quality or in that ability which God's given to them. Reminds me of the story
about this old boy from South Mississippi. He went into a Cadillac dealer. And the old boy floated right in to the Cadillac dealer. Hovered a bit, then finally was taken in. Full of a lot of air, which caused him to have a considerable vanity, this guy challenged the Cadillac dealer. Hey, you know, I couldn't ask for better timing, could I? I don't think Ross Judson could set this up as perfectly. Well, anyway, this old boy went in, and he was talking to the Cadillac dealer, and he was fast. He was really the swiftest runner. He was the best in the county. And he challenged his Cadillac dealer to a race. Well, he had a good quality, he had a good trait, he could run very quickly. So he got out on the road and he bet this Cadillac dealer. He said, I'll bet you I can outrun you, and if I do, I'd like that Cadillac there. And so the Cadillac dealer just laughed at him and he said, hey man, you're off your rocker. There's no way you can outrun this Cadillac. Well, they got out on the road and they went down the highway. They got up to 15 miles an hour. That old boy was keeping up. So the Cadillac dealer pushed a little bit more on the floor, the pedal, got up to 25. The old boy sped up, kept right along with him. Got up to 35 and then 40, and that guy was right along with him. So he said, hey, this guy is pretty fast. I better put the juice to this thing or he's going to win my car. Got up to 75 and then 80, and that guy was right along with him. Got up to 90 and then 95, and that guy was keeping up, and then all of a sudden, bam, he went off the side of the road, tore out about 3 fence posts, knocked down a 5-strand barbed wire, went tearing out through a cornfield, ran right through the rutabagas, the carrots, the cabbage, and everything else, and was lying out in the field just spread eagle. Well, this Cadillac dealer slammed the brakes on his car, got out, ran across the field to find out what in the world had happened to that guy. He thought he was dead. And so the old boy was lying there, grabbing rutabagas out of his mouth. And he asked that Cadillac dealer came up to him and he said, hey man, what in the world happened to you? Are you all right? And he said, yes, I'm doing all right. I've just got to clean myself up a little bit. He said, well, what in the world happened to you? You went 45, you went 50, I got up to 75, you kept right up with me, and then at 95, you went tearing off down through this field. What in the world happened? And the old boy said, have you ever blown a tennis shoe going 95 miles an hour? It's simply a matter that he had a quality, but he didn't know his limitations. There are certain things that a person can do, then they ought to just stop. They ought to quit. They ought to say, hey, I've gone as far as I can. You know that Jesus Christ did that. Let's turn back to John chapter 1. Christ set his own limitations, and he kept those limitations perfectly so. Because in limiting himself to certain things, to certain ways, as Solomon did not do, at least in a portion of his life, and at least the Corinthian church was unable to do, at least when Paul wrote that first letter to them, there are certain things which Jesus Christ showed in absolute perfection. He showed, brethren, how you take the best of the physical and how you take the absolute best of the spiritual. You can blend them together and they're unified and they're one and they're not tearing each other down. Now that's what the physical ought to be like. That is what the spiritual ought to become like. But in our world, just like de Tocqueville wrote about the United States, we don't know when to stop. There are certain things that are good, physically speaking, and we can enjoy the abundance of them, but sometimes we simply don't know when to stop. Well, Jesus, when he wrote here, or when John wrote about him in the first chapter of John, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. That meant within him. That meant within his mind, within his life, was life. He was going to be able to give what he had to other human beings. Now, Solomon couldn't do that. He could write the words of wisdom. He could tell people. He could impart it to them, but he couldn't do it forever, and that's the difference. Jesus knew that if he lived within the limits and the confines of the commandments which he had created, that he was going to be given a, let's say, liberty from the corruptive body in which he had chosen that he was going to live for 33.5 years. He knew that he was limiting himself by coming from the Godhead down to earth and live as God in the flesh. He knew that. He also knew that he was going to have to limit himself as a human being in what he could do. You remember the case? The fact that when he was being taken away to be crucified, he said, if I could, or if I would. I could call down legions of angels, and you wouldn't be able to take me captive. But Jesus had limited himself into calling on the powers which were at his disposal. And the reason he did that, the reason he went ahead and allowed himself to be sacrificed, was for our benefit. His creation shows us, brethren, that when he creates something, it's for somebody else's benefit. When he came to life, he had that mind, he had that nature, he had that innate quality that his life was going to be given for others. He therefore limited even the powers which he had at his disposal for our benefit. And the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. Over in chapter 5 and verse 26, we read, and know and can find out the source of Jesus' power. For as the Father has life in himself, that's a quality of the Father in heaven, our Father in heaven. He has life and he can give it to us. You know, a part of that life, the kind of mind, the kind of life that God has to give us is more than just power, let's say, to bring an army down from heaven. It's more than the power to, let's say, call on legions of angels for protection. I think that one of the greatest powers of God can be explained in common everyday experiences which some of you go through. I know the particular individual, he's not in God's church, at least to my knowledge. But you know, as a human being, there are certain qualities which some people have, and God only knows, I hope that they're going to be made eternal. That whatever traits, whatever qualities they have can be made permanent. That those traits and qualities which they probably learned as a small child growing up in a family, not only are going to be internalized, but they're going to be eternalized when the time comes when God puts his life in that individual. And those character traits are made perfect. I know of a lady, she happened to be my house mother some years ago up in Mississippi State. A year before I got there, her son was involved in an unbelievable tragedy. He was in a driving around in like some kind of a drive-in, not a theater, but where you go in and you get hamburgers and french fries, that type of thing, one Friday evening. He and a bunch of his friends. They got together, and three of them, in different cars, bet each other that they were going to be able to have the fastest car. So they went out on the highway. They lined up abreast, three across the highway, and they started out a long stretch of highway. Unfortunately, there was a dip in that highway, and they couldn't see all the way down. Well, these three boys, as they got in their cars, they were all seniors in high school, they started down the highway. And this one boy named Eddie was in one of the cars. And they got up to a tremendous rate of speed, and before long, they came to this dip, and right out of the dip came two headlights. The car itself, the one that was coming towards them, was going at a fairly fast rate of speed, and it went off into a ditch. The guys kept going, went on into town. About 2 hours later, Eddie found out that they had dragged his father out of that automobile dead. Now, what he needed most at that time was forgiveness by his mother. You know, there is a certain power of forgiveness of a certain event of that type which a person tremendously appreciates. You talk about the power of Jesus Christ, he is going to come in power. He is going to come with angels. But brethren, look at it from a daily standpoint of the kinds of day-in and day-out qualities which we, as his representatives, are supposed to be having built into us, his own nature, his own mind, his own way of dealing with people. I'd say that an individual who would go through something like that would have an unbelievable weight on their shoulders. What a tremendous blessing and what a tremendous power it would be for a mother to say, I know you didn't mean it. It was a foolish mistake that you did, but I don't hold you guilty for what you did. And that weight, at least it temporarily, could be lifted off of that boy's shoulders. Well, God the Father has a certain kind of life in him, and Jesus Christ has that same kind of life in himself. One of the greatest things that we have as a benefit of the life of Jesus Christ is the fact that he, as a part of his nature and character, is forgiving. And you can go through love, you can go through joy. I think that last night at the Festival Fun Show, tremendous joy. Something that some Ambassador College students and a lot of coordinating, a lot of choreography, a lot of singing and all was put together. And something, a quality or a trait which they had was able to be, let's say, reaching into the lives of about 4,000 people who were here last night to enjoy it. You know, it makes a feast happy, doesn't it? You can have the physical things, the good things, and also reap the spiritual benefits as well. You can enjoy the physical things without serving mammon. That's what the feast is all about. Let's continue here in John 5. So has he given to the Son to have life in himself. The same kinds of qualities of God can be given to a human being through Jesus Christ because he's exactly like his Father. Then in chapter 6 and verse 63, chapter 6 and verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickens. It's the Holy Spirit that an individual receives at baptism. That's what makes eternal those traits or qualities which you might already have. But unless you begin to internalize those qualities and ask God to make those qualities permanent, it would be just like a member of the Corinthian congregation, or it would be like Solomon, unless he learned his lesson. The flesh profits nothing. In the long run, it is not going to gain you the happiness that so many people in our country are seeking today. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. You hear the words at the Feast of Tabernacles. You write them down. You meditate on them. You ponder them. You reflect on them. Then you begin to internalize them and you ask God above all to make them permanent. Make whatever qualities there are that he has which you're unable to see yourself yet. Make that kind of quality in you so you can live for eternity. And the way that you do it is you turn your mind around and you ask God to help you to learn to serve others more than you do yourself. The feast is a sort of a showplace, you might say, of people who come to serve. There are literally hundreds of you out there who have made this Feast of Tabernacles a success. Whether it's your best feast yet will probably be largely determined by the attitude that you came to the feast with, or perhaps you came with a doubting attitude or one which was confused. Maybe you can leave with a very positive attitude. Maybe you can leave with the nature of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is very positively in charge of God's church, who is very much the head of it. And his Father in heaven is very vitally interested in your personal life and all of our lives collectively. So we come together, and how do we come together? We come together picturing the millennium when all things that are created that are physical and all those things which are spiritual are going to be blended together in perfect harmony. And perfect character is going to be built in a world totally different than the one we know now. We have to fight. We have to struggle. We have to watch your attitudes. It's in a world that has a particular spirit, a satanic spirit, which causes despondency or discouragement, which causes people to get in certain kinds of attitudes. You know, brethren, that your life can be just like that grain of mustard seed if the kind of faith that God is able to build in it is built in you. That by nature, you live to help other people. And you know, when we turn, and let's go back to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8. When we read some of these millennium scriptures, Isaiah 55 verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. And when Jesus said back there in Matthew, the 6th chapter, he says, take no thought or don't be over anxious for this, that, or the other. He shows that we ought to be thinking about something else. We ought to be thinking about the glory which God could give us. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And my thoughts than your thoughts. All you have to do is look at the fowl of the air and then take it a little bit farther. Take it out to the first heaven. Take it out to outer space. You realize that there is someone out there who is greater than you, but he wants you to attain to the same greatness which he has. That's our calling. That's the reason we're here. And he wants us to be able to enjoy now, physically speaking, at the Feast of Tabernacles, the good physical blessings that he, over the past year, has blessed you with. Enabling you for 8 days to come to the feast, to be able to enjoy the temporary dwellings in which most of us here are enjoying, the better foods which we are unable to enjoy during the rest of the year, and to combine in total harmony with the spiritual meals that we've been getting here at the sermons and the sermonettes during this feast. It shows and it pictures that those things which God has created in the future are going to be totally harmonized. There won't be any dissension. There won't be any warring. There won't be any doubting. There's going to be total peace and harmony. And in verse 12 of chapter 55, "For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. And the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." The manifestation of the sons of God is going to bring happiness, brethren, to the plant life and the animal life. There won't even be the same kinds of natures of animals because God intends to change those natures. Let's turn back to John chapter 17. John 17, in the prayer to the church. John 17 and verse 1. Do you want to have something greater than the glory of Solomon? Do you want to have something greater than the glory that God gave and created into a lily or into the fowls of the air? Do you want to have something that is greater than the glory of the heavens? God affords us that opportunity. The words that we hear, the examples properly so that we follow, it makes it all possible. John 17, verse 1. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As he continues, as you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. And we are those that God the Father has given to Christ. And Christ is most earnest to make our life eternal. That's his goal, that's his purpose, that's his plan. And that good news of that kingdom entails a tremendous opportunity for us to be a living part of it. And this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do." You know, brethren, that's what we ought to do. We ought to have the attitude, we ought to have the capability to realize that God has called us to do a work and to be capable in prayer and fasting and contributing of the physical blessings which God's afforded us to complete the work which he's called us to do, so that that good news and that hope of the kingdom of God that keeps us going, and that is what's going to keep us going. You want to keep on going. You want to be faithful to God's church. You hope in the kingdom of God. You continue to keep God's laws and God's truths. You continue, as we heard yesterday, to study God's word and to know what that word says and begin to make it a part of your life. And you'll have a positive attitude towards the future, even though there are trials, because you hope in this individual who caused these words to be written. "And now, O Father, glorify you me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." The glory that was Solomon was nothing compared to a lily. It was created to be only temporary. Solomon was created to be eternal. So are we. And finally, in Isaiah chapter 35, Isaiah chapter 35, a scripture which deals directly with the millennium, with the kingdom of God on earth, picturing the harmony that is going to be able to come, that God is going to cause to be created. "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen you the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, and in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert." Well, brethren, we are called now to a Feast of Tabernacles, which takes the very best of the qualities and the spirit and the nature of God and blends them in absolute harmony with the physical things which we've been able to enjoy since we've been here these 7 days so far at the Feast of Tabernacles. If we can gain the balance, if we can see that there is a certain nature which God is in the process of creating in us, that he wants us to glorify him, beginning with obedience to his laws and to his commandments, not failing to do so, but then going on to learn the qualities and the nature of God the Father and of Jesus Christ, and asking them to put in us those same absolute perfect qualities. Well, brethren, that's what we're here for. And in the future, in the millennium, in the kingdom of God, we're going to be given the opportunity either over cities, over small communities, over other human beings, in the 1,000-year period, to where we are going to be able to teach them the total perfect harmony which we've pictured here at the feast, the perfect blending of the physical creation of God, blended perfectly and right alongside with and together with that perfect spiritual creation which God the Father and Jesus Christ are at least in part and only initially beginning with us. I wish you the best.